The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 12, where we are ready to continue with verse 11. All right, we find ourselves in the tail end of the angelic conflict, but nonetheless in the angelic conflict, and we recognize that we are fighting an enemy that is superior in every way, and that the only way we are going to be successful is to arm ourselves with the doctrines, with the weapons of the truth, weapons for the right hand, as Paul says, and weapons for the left. And this involves the knowledge of the principles within the Word of God, which allow us to think properly first before we can even begin to execute. We have to address the matter of the mental attitude and how we think. The weapons of our warfare, however, are not fleshly. We do not use guns and bullets and ammunition to fight our fight. We have to fight with the principles of the truth, recognizing that as we apply these, we strike a blow against the lies and darkness of the devil's world and against his viewpoint in an environment that certainly is somewhat less than what it was in the Garden of Eden. So our volition, we make a stand at some point in our human experience. It is our time on the stage of human history. Your time will not last long. We are generally granted about 70 years. You may get more than that, but we may not even get that, depending upon the timing of the rapture, which we recognize should be imminent. However, we are to continue to stand our ground, to fight the fight. And this is accomplished again through the intake and application of the sound doctrine that you hear from the pulpit. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. Having assembled, that's the first step. If you didn't do that, well, then you've missed out already. But if you've assembled and you're here, then it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, that the sin nature is put aside, that you are prepared to take in the doctrine in a humble fashion and orient to the principles of the truth as they are taught. So it's time to make that adjustment, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the plan of grace by which you have called us to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ. We recognize that if you are for us, that no one can truly be against us, that you have provided all things that pertain to life and godliness so that we can engage in the warfare in which we find ourselves, one which we learn about through your word and one which your word equips us to fight. We recognize that sound doctrine is the agent of phase two sanctification, of spiritual growth, and that the path to spiritual greatness is through an understanding and of the principles of the truth, the pure gold that has been tested in the crucible of human experience and has been proven to work in the lives of believers such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and others. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we can assemble, so that we can partake of the Word of God, our spiritual food, and grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray as we approach this word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in Romans 12 with several matters, all related to one principal concept, and that is the definition and description of non-hypocritical love. This begins in verse 9 and certainly extends throughout the next few chapters. The subject may change in terms of the emphasis, but the emphasis is on how real love in the Christian life manifests itself, how it plays out. And this should not be taken as an imperative or even a hortatory subjunctive here, or even an optative, a prayer or wish. It is a direct statement. Love is without hypocrisy. This is the first definition of love, is that it is real. It is not fake. It is what it claims to be. And then he provides definitions for what comprises non-hypocritical love. First, with participles, people that are abhorring what is evil, indicating and clinging to what is good, indicating that there is a moral component to real love. Real love is not emotion or sentiment. Real love has a moral component to it. Real love, God's love, is concerned with what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. And they certainly, these exist in the angelic conflict. Doctrine provides us the discernment to know the difference between the two, and to hate that which is opposed to God's plan and hold fast to that which is compatible with it. Being devoted to one another in brotherly love, and giving preference to one another in honor. This is how love is to play out in the lives of believers. These terms, devoted and brotherly love, indicate that there is an emotional component to this aspect of love in a local church, that believers are to manifest a concern for one another, that they are to manifest a genuine spirit of care for each other, and to treat one another as is appropriate. In fact, the appropriate way is to treat others as though they are more important than yourself. Now, that is totally opposed 100% to the human nature. The human nature fully is selfish. There is just no way around it. The longer you live, the more doctrine you get, the more you will see that there was no good reason for God to save any of us. None of us deserve grace. None of us deserve mercy. None of us are worth very much. But yet, God paid the price through His Son in order to redeem us, in order to give us an opportunity to participate in His plan and share in the eternal glory, the life of God that is available, that He has made available to those who will avail themselves of it. So this idea of love doesn't have any emotion at all around it is fallacious. We recognize that the aspect of divine love focuses more on putting others first. But how can you put others first if you don't care about them? That doesn't make much sense. People don't put others first, they don't care about them. So there is a brotherly, a family component to genuine love, to non-hypocritical love, that recognizes that other believers and their needs are to take are to supersede ours, that ours are to come separate and second or even later, depending upon the situation. Now he continues on in verse 11, not sluggish with respect to diligence. As he did in verse 10, he leads off with these datives of reference. Hey, definite article in the feminine, spude, S-P-O-U-D-E. This word used 12 times. First, it deals with speed or haste or a quick movement. And then it denotes the moral idea of quick movement, the mental idea behind it, of why one would be in a hurry, the earnest desire to discharge an obligation. And it is often translated by our English term diligence, doing all that is necessary in order to accomplish whatever objective one may have. These are, again, he leads off these with datives of reference, not sluggish with respect to diligence. The Greek word order is reverse of the English translation. Not sluggish is the negative may. With the adjective akneros, O-K-N-E-R-O-S. Three times, literally, this means to shrink back from something, to hesitate. Possibly the word has, there's not used a lot in the New Testament. We do find it a couple of times in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament. And so we have to consider those usages as well, because it is not well attested in the New Testament writings. So again, whether the idea of sluggishness can certainly come from laziness, the lack of desire to put yourself out, to take the path of least resistance. This, again, is part of this physical world. Water takes the path of least resistance. Most people take the path of least resistance. This is a danger, as Paul would point out here. Enthusiastic in spirit. Again, another dative of respect. The interpretive question here, to pneuma, is Paul referring to the human spirit, to the inner motivation that we have? Again, it's very difficult. We divide these for the purposes of analysis, recognizing that man is trichotomous, that he possesses a body, soul, and spirit. But sometimes the term spirit and heart and these types of terms are used somewhat interchangeably. They are not strictly technical all the time. And another big issue here, again, is he referencing the human spirit or the Holy Spirit? That's the exegetical question we'll have to answer. With respect to the spirit, literally bubbling or boiling, they've translated it as enthusiastic. Zeo is the verb. You have a present active participle. Two times, again, because it's a masculine plural, people who are enthusiastic in spirit is the idea, although that doesn't necessarily come across in the English translation, but the plural here indicates that it is people in view. People who are enthusiastic in spirit. Again, the word means to boil or to bubble up. Figuratively, you know what happens when you turn the stove on high enough and you heat up water, it boils. You start seeing it bubble at first, and then it comes to a boil and then a rolling boil. So the idea of fervor, eagerness, or enthusiasm is the figurative idea behind this. Serving the Lord. Again, another dative reference here, ho kurios. With respect to the Lord, another present active participle, people serving as slaves, douluo. D-O-U-L-E-U-O. Douluo, again, the word doulos comes from this. It means a slave. This is an idea that is found within the concept of redemption, that you have been bought with a price. If you're a believer, in order to protect you from going to hell, Jesus Christ had to pay a great price in order to secure your salvation or the potential for your salvation. Obviously, the only one who can fully secure it is you and your volition. You have to choose to believe. But the price was paid, and so as this price is paid, if you choose to believe in Jesus Christ, you give up the rights to your life. We cannot stress this enough. The language of slavery is used very frequently with respect to believers because we are not our own any longer. We've been bought and paid for. And so we are the property of the Lord in that sense. Now, Paul admits back in Romans 6, if you remember, he says, I find this to be somewhat of an imperfect or impractical way of putting it, but because of the limitations of human nature, I'm putting it this way. There's more to our relationship than just being slaves. We obviously are also children, sons and daughters, part of the family of God. So we are heirs of God and heirs of Jesus Christ. So there are other aspects to our salvation, but certainly this one is not to be overlooked. This is what, again, people don't seem to recognize when they claim salvation. Then you don't have a... If you claim to be a believer, you've given up the right to your life. You have to be willing to submit that life to the Lord and His will. And this is where true freedom lies, in fact. Offering service to the Lord as a slave, ironically enough, produces true freedom. Slavery to the sin nature produces true slavery. People that run around claiming, I'm free, I can do whatever I want. That's true. You can, you have volition, all people do. But service to the sin nature, Paul says, produces slavery. And we were all slaves prior to salvation. We could not think outside of our own sin natures. It was impossible. But with the advent of the Holy Spirit, as it were, and the indwelling ministry, and that aspect of it, we now have another dynamic at work within us. That is a dynamic that is designed to combat this human tendency to selfishness and self-centeredness. The human tendency to run your own life in your own terms. This is not the Christian life. So, again, many people are, quote, claim freedom, but yet they are slaves. Promising, as Jude says in one of his verses, promising people liberty while they are slaves of corruption. and the liberty that people promise, very often the sexual libertinism and all of that, is just a form of corruption. It is a form of slavery they get locked into. And so true freedom is actually found in service. This is what we call losing your life for the gospel and my sake. And then he says, you'll truly find your life. You'll find out what life's really all about. What I designed you for, as opposed to just living your life again on your own terms, under your own ideas and agenda. All right, well, point one here. Paul continues in verse 11 using the same basic structure that he used in verse 10. Each clause begins with a dative, which should continue to be classified as datives of reference. Two, the three descriptions of love in this verse would seem to be related to one another. The first serves as a warning against inactivity. The second provides the corrective, and the third provides the ultimate reason for doing both. Three is Paul continues to provide a description of non-hypocritical love. He first provides a bit of warning about the dangers of becoming lethargic. Lethargy, that term, is derived from Greek and Latin roots that denote forgetfulness. There's an idea somewhat in laziness of forgetfulness. Why? Because people forget what it is they're supposed to be doing. Either they're not focused on what they're supposed to be doing. And so the author, Solomon, as he writes in Proverbs, he says, if you're not very smart, go look at an ant. You're not very smart. If you're that forgetful about what it is you're supposed to be doing, go look at an ant. Watch the ants. The ants are not a mighty people. They are very small. In fact, most of them are real small. And yet, they accomplish amazing things. And they're smart enough, they're focused enough, to know that they have to lay up their food in the summer to prepare for the coming winter months. So, ants apparently think ahead better than some people do. And now that's sad. But that is, unfortunately, the reality. So, for Webster defines lethargy as a state of morbid sleep that is caused by indifference and apathy. Apathy denotes a lack of interest in something that should arouse one's emotions. Essentially, a lack of excitement. It actually comes from the Greek term pathos, or the verb patheo, which really means to experience an emotion. Now, generally speaking, the emotion is a bad one in the New Testament usages of that family. But it just means to experience an emotion. And then the alpha privative at the beginning of it, apatheo, means to not experience the emotion that one should experience. That there are things doctrinally that should excite us, that should thrill us. As Peter talks about, an inexpressible and glorified joy. If people are not excited about the truth, the problem does not lie with the truth. The problem lies with people's orientation, or better yet, their lack thereof to the truth. Well, five, the noun spoudē, translated diligence, first deals with the matter of swift movement from place to place. It refers to the speed or haste one demonstrates. When he considers, that should be considers, something important enough to act upon it. Mark 6:25 is an example of this. This is in the context of Herod's relationship, not a very good one, with John the Baptist, as he had imprisoned him. But he had this weird deal of he was fascinated with John. Even though he did not like his doctrine, did not like his theology, and certainly did not like what he was teaching in regard to his incestuous relationship with his brother's ex-wife. And so he has this birthday party. As we have seen, all the notes of this are on file in Mark. There's a lot of intricate detail in here. What goes on, why Herod is playing, hosting this party, and the sort of the mental things that went with that, the pressure to show off, to be impressive. He's the king, after all. And to have everybody look up to him, and it's his birthday. I mean, that's really important, of course, you know. So mine's coming up the 25th, just to let you know. So it's not a hint for a present or anything. So he's showing off here. And he typically, as people do when they show off, they overstate things. They get themselves into trouble with their mouths. And he does. So the daughter of Herodias herself came in verse 22 and danced. And she pleased Herod. This is a little bit disgusting because Herodias, her daughter is probably somewhere between about 15 and 18. And she's in here dancing lewdly before a group of soldiers, men, people of power and position. And so essentially this has sort of the atmosphere, we might say, of a real bad bachelor party. And so conjure up all the things that men can do, all the movies you've seen about bachelor parties, if you've never gone to one. And so this is a dinner gone real bad here. And there's a lot of drinking and carousing and carrying on. People enjoying the nubile young girl dancing around half-clothed. Men like that. And so this is not a good environment. And so because of his desire to show off, he tells her, ask for me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. Now, once you've made this boast before all these military men and dignitaries and VIPs, you can't back off of this. And he gets himself into trouble with his mouth. Well, no doubt alcohol played a part in this. When you're drinking, you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof, as we know. And you can whoop anybody. And this inevitably leads to trouble. And it last week or so, led to a guy driving his Maserati at 90 miles an hour down the interstate, flipping it over and killing his family. So alcohol makes you think you're impervious to danger. It can give you a very false sense of security in which you think you are better than you are. And so as he's showing off here, she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? And she said, I want the head of John the Baptist. I want him killed tonight. That's what I want. That's my party. And immediately she came in a hurry to the king. There's your word there. She came diligently, quickly, speedily. She deemed this to be something of great importance in her life. And I want you to give me the head at once of John the Baptist on a platter. And yet, although the king was sorry because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he's showing off. Well, now you've got to live up to it. So boasting gets you where? In trouble. As you find out in life. But don't brag about yourself and your abilities and your achievements and your accomplishments and all these things. And all, what you can do and what your abilities are and all that. That'll just get you into trouble. And because of this, of course, he couldn't back down. His ego's on the line now. Before all these men. So there, that one's used also Luke 1:39. It's used in this is when Mary finds out she's pregnant and she is in a big hurry and wants to go inform Elizabeth about all of this. Now Elizabeth's already pregnant. She's been pregnant for about 6 months. There Mary arose at that time and went in a hurry. She rushed because this was important to her. Two women sharing this deal of I'm pregnant. How important that is in the lives of young women. And Mary's a pretty young woman. She's probably still a teenager, in fact, at this time in her life. Well, six, it came to denote the earnest commitment one showed as he discharged some obligation. In that regard, it can be translated as diligence, eagerness, or zeal. Diligence is most often the way it's translated in the New Testament. Seven, diligence involves conscientious attention to what one does. First, it means paying attention to what you're doing. It doesn't mean I've got my mind on three different things and I'm trying to accomplish this task, but I'm really not devoted to it. He says, not sluggish with respect to diligence. Have your mind on what you're doing, the persistent effort necessary to accomplish a task. Seeing it through to the end. There are people who are willing to half-ass things too much. They don't have any real pride in achievement or accomplishment. And there's a legitimate form of pride. Now we're going to review that doctrine. And very often in the Bible, pride is viewed as a negative thing. But not always. One has to acknowledge that there is a legitimate pride one has in himself. If you don't have pride in yourself, Well, you don't take care of yourself. You don't concern yourself with how you dress. You just do any, throw on anything, this or that. Anything's good enough. People should have a legitimate pride in themselves and in the way they do things. If they're doing them right, they should at any rate. So the careful attention to detail that is necessary to do something well. All of these things are a part of being diligent. It is characterized by personal commitment, hard work, and the absence of laziness. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Solomon addresses this matter. And he addresses it in terms of the matter of life and death and the fact that your time on the stage of human history is very limited. That we don't have forever to do what we're going to do. The days come and go. And once they're gone, they're gone. Time is the coin of the realm. You can't get it back. Once it's passed, it's passed. So whatever, and this is why we exhort one another while it is still called today. We don't wait for tomorrow. We can't exhort about yesterday. It's over and done with. And in that regard, as a believer, all you can do is put the past behind you and move on. Successes, failures, none of it matters at that level. Every day is a new start. Am I going to get up and think the right things? Am I going to focus my attention on God and His plan? Or am I going to live my life according to my own agenda? That's your choice every day. And whether you failed the day before is irrelevant. Or whether you succeeded the day before, there's no carryover. Other than you develop habits and patterns as you go. If you don't develop the good habits and patterns early in life, this is one of the things we'll see coming up. It has to be done early in life. If it's not done early in life, it's unlikely it will be done at all. There are exceptions to that. There are people who've come to doctrine late in life. And that's great. And we're all for that. But it's certainly, you save yourself a lot of wear and tear. And you accomplish a lot more if you start earlier in life. But, well, I mean, you start where you start. I mean, I was blessed by God. I was fortunate at 21. I decided I'd had enough of this world. It didn't really have what I wanted. There's a song out there, one of the lyrics in a song by Switchfoot. We want more than this world has to offer. And I recognized that as a child, as a young man anyway. Or barely a little more than a teenager. But I knew there had to be more to life than what I was seeing. If life was what I'd been told, unrighteous wars by my government, invading countries for no reason, violating the Constitution, forced indentured servitude, although we've outlawed slavery, but we had a draft. Oh, wait a second, you don't have a volitional choice in that, do you? That's a form of slavery. And I realized that there was something pretty wrong with this country. And I see it today, how much better it is today. It's really improved. It's really wrong. You didn't see conservatives out here in the street acting like idiots when Obama got elected. You didn't see people picketing and protesting and acting like morons. And what do they think they're going to change? Trump's going to say, well, you're right. I shouldn't be president. I'm just going to step aside and let's have Hillary. No. No, I'm not going to do that. What do they think they're accomplishing? Other than taking up our police manpower to make sure they don't get run over in the street. That's what they're accomplishing. They're wasting resources, wasting time. And very often, of course, they do this at night. Why? Under the cover of darkness. Because their deeds are dark. Their deeds are evil. This isn't appropriate behavior at all, in any sense. And this idea that I'm going to march to change things, it's like walking to end breast cancer. I know cancer's out there going, ooh, they're walking. I'm not going to exist anymore. That's not true. That's goofy. It's goofy human thinking. And I'm going to go out and march in the street and change the world. We tried this in the 60s, people. Can you spell Kent State? It doesn't work. But people don't learn from history. They don't learn anything. People are ignorant. This is just astonishing to me. And we're not talking about ancient history, like way back in the 20s or 30s. We're talking about history that's not even 50 years old yet, in the 60s. And so, and it was quite a different world, at that time. But again, marching, protesting, picketing, does this change anything? No. No, it doesn't. It's an exercise in futility. But it gives them something to feel good about. I've got a cause. Well, how about the cause of Christ? Have you considered that one? Maybe if you're really for an underdog, go for Jesus. I mean, he's really the underdog because few people find him. Really, you know. And I was cheering for all the underdogs yesterday. It's like numbers 2, 3, and 4 fell in the college football deal. I was like, ah, good. Good for the underdogs. So, unless they're playing my team, of course. Here it's characterized. This is characterized. Diligence is these things. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, which essentially is just here a synonym for death. In death, where you are going. You're going to die. But again, when you're young, you think, well, that's a ways off. I don't have to worry about it. Is it? Do you get on the interstate and drive at 70 miles an hour? Do you drive around Sarasota at all? You are risking your life every time. And yet we get in a car, a piece of metal surrounded by some glass, and hurtle ourselves at 70 miles an hour and not concern ourselves with what kind of danger you're actually in. And you don't have to sit around and be afraid and all that. We pray for God to protect us and all that. But it's a dangerous world out there. And as Neil Young said, it's an angry world. And people will shoot you. And you don't even have to be in a fight to get shot. You just be in the wrong place at the wrong time. So I pray constantly about divine guidance and leading and God's providential will in my life that I'll be in the right place at the right time. So I'm not caught in some of this nonsense that can happen. It happened instantly. But again, we're all headed towards the grave. This is your encouragement this morning. You're dying. And some of us are maybe dying quicker than others. But what you're going to do, you've got to better do in this life. Because you only get one shot at it. And how you spend it? Well, that's the time you've got. That's the coin of the realm. How you spend it's going to translate into what you get out of it. And also what you get for eternity. So, again, whatever your hand finds to do. Do it while you're alive because throw yourself into it. If you don't like your job, get another job. If you can't do your job with zeal and diligence, and I've almost gotten to where I don't eat out much anymore. But when I do, I mean, I go by a fast food place and these people aren't even trained to do the basic things. They can't make change. If the cash register doesn't tell them what to give you, they can't figure it out. You know, don't confuse them by giving them, if your bill is, 1976, don't give them 2001. You'll confuse them. Thank God the cash register tells them, just give them a quarter. So they'll know. And then basic capacity for dealing with customers. Please, thank you, come again. I don't hear any of this stuff anymore. And you wonder why your business is going bankrupt. Well, that doesn't shock me. Well, 8, when one exhibits diligence, others recognize that he is responsible and reliable. Are you known for that? Or are you known for somebody who likely won't get the job done or get it done right? Somebody who will just put it together in a haphazard fashion that you can't be counted on. You can't be trusted. I can't give you an assignment and just assume it'll get done correctly. This isn't the kind of person you want to be known as. At least I don't. Part of diligence involves the fact that others know they can rely on the believer to get the job done to the best of his ability. And 9, the diligent believer recognizes that he must make every effort to follow through on everything he starts, which requires the accompanying virtue of self-discipline. And 10, in the Greco-Roman world, it was often used of the extraordinary commitment to both civic and religious responsibilities. Now, in the Greek world, there was not a large line of demarcation between civil and religious responsibilities. They were, in some ways, all wrapped together. You weren't a good citizen if you did not fulfill your obligations to the gods. And you weren't a good citizen if you did not fulfill your obligations of service and all of that to the state, rendering what you were supposed to do to them. And we'll be coming up on that in chapter 13. It was used of those who pursued moral excellence, or those who demonstrated devotion to the interest of others, people who served in capacities without the idea of you're going to have to pay me $200,000 a year. I'll serve, sure, for $80,000 a year. It denoted people who were willing to help apart from reward or even recognition sometimes. And people, you know, this is another thing within the human character that's kind of disgusting. People will do things, but only if they get mentioned. Please mention me. I mean, I listened to a commercial free radio station, 88.5. It's out of Tampa, WMNF. And they have, at least twice a year, although it seems more, fun drives. Because they don't rely on commercials. So you get a lot of commercial-free programming, which is nice. And you hear music on there you won't hear any place else. I've never heard Leonard Cohen until he died this week. I've never heard him on any station other than that one. There are many, many groups I've never heard on any station other than that one. I heard a group here a while back. They were in the late 60s, early 70s. And they had this album. It was a concept album called 666. And it was a concept album about the book of Revelation. Now, they didn't get a lot of it right. I get that. But the music was pretty good. And I heard stuff like that. I've never heard Joe Bird and the Field Hippies on any station except that one. So there's a lot of good music. But it's commercial free, so therefore it has to be supported by listener donations. Well, I notice every time somebody donates, you got to have their name mentioned. So-and-so from blah, blah, blah. And occasionally, every once in a while, I hear, well, somebody sent some money, but they want to be anonymous. But that's definitely the exception. That's one out of 100 of them out there. But most people want to be recognized. Well, our recognition, as believers, of course, we recognize, our recognition will come at the bema seat. That's the recognition that matters. If WMNF thinks well of me, whoo! All that will get me, if I got a dollar, is a cup of coffee at McDonald's. Their approbation doesn't mean anything. The Lord's approbation does. It will mean something. If you manage to get there and just hear these words, well done. That would be good enough for me. And if he follows that with good and faithful servant, well, I don't know if I'll be able to take it. Well, again, you got to have this virtue of discipline and devotion to the interests of others. That's an important part of this. Are you devoted to the interests of others, or is it all about you and yours and your little life? And your little life, and what's it all going to amount to at the end? If you haven't served other people, what good are you really? And even the cosmos, sadly enough, at some level recognizes this. They recognize there's a great element in human devotion and self-sacrifice. They get that. They don't know how to do it necessarily, but they do get it. It's something they understand. Well, 11, although some translations have inserted the idea of the business world here, in this context, it should be understood of the earnest desire to fulfill one's responsibilities to other believers and to the local body of Christ. And 12, that is not to say that believers are not to demonstrate diligence in whatever vocation the Lord has provided. That should be the Lord, not that Lord, but the Lord. The New Testament makes it clear that every believer is to work at his occupation with diligence and zeal. So I encourage you, find something you like to do. Ephesians. You say, well, I want to get a job that makes the most money. That may not make you the happiest, though. And I recognize we all have to have money, and you have to live in this world. I get that. And there's nothing wrong with a job that pays well. If you can get a job you like and it pays well, good for you. But if you get a job you hate, no matter how well it pays, is it worth it? Is it worth it to get up every morning and just grind yourself into the dirt because you don't want to go to work? And I mean, there's days that none of us want to go to work. I mean, I only have to walk from, you know, the living room to the study, and sometimes I don't want to do it. So I can't imagine having to get out and, you know, traffic and drive to St. Pete or something, or God help you. But again, find something you like. Ephesians 6, 5 through 7, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, with in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service, as men please. In other words, those people that just work when somebody's watching them, they're people like that. They work hard when the boss is looking. Rest of the time, not so much. But as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, recognizing that your service to other people is your service to the Lord. In that regard, every person you meet essentially becomes the Lord. What are you willing to do for him? What are you willing to do for this other person? Because your service is really to the Lord, not to him. And knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. There's no partiality here. Doesn't matter if you're a slave, as it were. You're an employee. You're the low man on the totem pole. That's typically where you start. Now, I know today everybody figures I've got to start at the top. I've got to start halfway up. I'm too good to start at the bottom. No, you're not. You just think you're too good. And so I remember when I first got hired, just first having a job was thrilling because I realized, man, if I have a job, I can get a car. And if I get a car, I don't have to stay at home at night. I can go do what I want to. Freedom! And so I got the job. And you know what I found out? I started at the bottom. Not only dollar-wise, at $1.65 an hour, but I started at the bottom. Recognize, actually, it was $1.60 back then. Take that back. I wasn't even making that extra nickel. Started at the bottom, and guess what? I got all the jobs nobody else wanted to do. And so when you worked at where I did, Whataburger, making hamburgers and stuff, you had all the prep work that had to be done. Well, guess what? Nobody really liked peeling a bucket of onions. And so I got to do it all the time. Nobody liked cleaning the grease trap. Guess who gets to do that? The low man on the totem pole. But if you do your job right, and you do it with the right attitude, and I did, even though I was an unbeliever, my dad had taught me these basic virtues of diligence and hard work and of doing what the boss says, not standing there arguing with him, either mentally or verbally. Oh, my boss is an idiot. He doesn't know what he's doing. Gainsaying everything you hear. I'd like to do it my way. Now, here's the way we teach you. They show you how to do it. Do it the way they teach you. That's the point. That's what obedience is. And so as I did this, they recognized, hey, this guy works hard. He's diligent. He doesn't. And so I began to work my way up. They didn't leave me doing the stuff. They would have people who weren't diligent go cut onions. By the time you cut up a 50-pound bag of onions, or 25, I think it was 50. I think we got our onions in 50-pound bags. Can you imagine? And you're sitting there, and we would do it out with the door open because you didn't want to cut up a 50-pound bag of onions in an enclosed space. But even with the door open, by the time you were done, you were crying, your eyes hurt, all that. Well, they saw, hey, this guy's diligent. So they began, okay, well, we'll give you more responsibility and better jobs. And eventually, within 3 or 4 years, they made me a manager. And I was only like 19 at the time. So actually, it was 3 years. 19. And I'd already worked my way up into management. You say, well, it's a big deal. You're a manager for a hamburger stand. Well, what were you doing at 19? Were you in charge of a bunch of stuff? Were you in charge of scheduling and running a business and closing out money and going to the bank, making deposits and all that? Were you doing that at 19? If you were, good for you. But, that's actually something. That's actually... See, you have pride in legitimate achievement that comes from hard work and diligence. You should have, anyway. And I did. I liked it. And then I was promoted to... started out as a junior assistant manager, and then I was a senior assistant manager. And if I'd have stuck with it, I'd have been a manager of my own store within probably 5 years of when I started there. Unfortunately, I didn't stick with it. Or fortunately, I don't know. God's plan, who knows what, So, at any rate, when people see this, they recognize it. They appreciate it. But even if they don't, the Lord does. The Lord keeps track of these little things. You say, well, nobody's watching me. The Lord is. He sees you all the time. He knows if you're working hard or if you're hardly working. He's clear on this. He knows your mental attitude while you're working. Now, the dwarves had it right. Whistle while you work. Have some happiness and some pride in doing this. Knowing that you're... And I mean, the dwarves weren't even believers. At least not that I know of. Grumpy wasn't. he wasn't. Well, see Colossians also 3:22 and 1 Timothy 6, 1 and 2. These also deal with the matter of doing your job appropriately. Well, 13, Paul states that real love is not to be characterized by the Greek adjective akneros, lagging behind. This term refers to a state in which one shrinks back from something, a state of hesitance or hesitation or reluctance to act that is often a manifestation of laziness. So Matthew 25:26 is only used three times in the New Testament. And this is in the context, again, of a master-slave relationship, employer-employee, that sort of thing. And so you have these slaves who are given, they were given different amounts. One was given 10 talents, or 5 talents, and one was given 2, and one was given 1. Which indicates that when we come to the plan of God, that each one of us has our own capacities and abilities and all that, and they vary from person to person. But no matter what your ability and capacity is, you can use it correctly or you can use it incorrectly. Say, well, I've got a lot of skills, but I don't use them. Well, that's of no value then. Or I'm not very skilled, but I use all my skills all the time. Well, that's way more valuable. That's far more valuable. So the one who had 5 talents, verse 16, he went and got 5 more. One had 2, he got 2 more. These people excelled. They went out and they doubled their master's investment in them, essentially. This is an investment. He makes an investment in these people. And they reward him with their diligence and hard work and all of that. Now he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole and hid his master's money. That's a good way to handle your money. Matter of fact, I suggest everybody here, get your money out of the bank. Get your money out of your investment accounts, your IRA, and stick it in the ground. And yet nobody here thinks that that's good advice. Hopefully not. Plus, what if you forget where you hid it? Then you really got trouble. No, nobody thinks this is good advice. Everybody thinks this is stupid on the surface, don't you? Don't you think this is dumb on the surface, what he does? So after a long time, the master came and settled up accounts. Well, the one says five. His master said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful, verse 21, with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. This is a part of your testing as a human being in God's plan. Are you going to be faithful in the little things? If you can't be counted on to handle money properly when you're making $50 a week, why would God give you $250 a week? There's no reason for it. There's no reason for God to trust you with more when you can't be trusted with less. If you're not faithful to pray now, do you think you're going to be faithful to pray when things are more pressure-packed in your life? I'm going to do this when I get around to it. If you can't apply in the little things now, God help you, you'd never be able to run a city. Well, he said, you were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Promotion. This is nothing less than an eschatological promotion for those who will be in charge. And in another parable similar to this one, they're in charge of cities. You be over 5 cities. You be over 10 cities. And he said, look, I've gotten 2 more talents with the talents you gave me. He said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And the one who had received 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. Here's your talent back. Do you think his boss is impressed? He's not. Not impressed at all. But the master said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. And lazy is our term here. Akneros. That a part of his wickedness is seen in his lack of diligence and his laziness. And literally, it starts out in the Greek. It's a little more emphatic. Wicked slave and lazy. It follows it up with that as almost an afterthought. So if you knew this about me, why didn't you do any better? If you think God is such a hard taskmaster, then you better work doubly hard to serve him, right? As it were. But he didn't. So again, this word here illustrates or demonstrates often laziness, lack of foresight, lack of diligent thought. That kind of thing. 14, although it is only used three times in the New Testament, the term is found often in the book of, that should be of Proverbs, where it refers to the idea of being sluggish, indolent, idle, or lazy. And I say it's found in Proverbs, it's found in the Septuagint version, obviously, not in the Hebrew, it's in the Greek. Proverbs 6:6. Here it's translated, we just referenced him earlier, our little friend the ant. Here it's translated by the word sluggard. Go to the ant, O sluggard, O lazy, indolent dope, and observe her ways and be wise. In the verse 9, how long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond. See, this is what happens to people that aren't diligent and resourceful and all this stuff. First, they don't handle money well. And if you don't handle money well, you're headed for trouble in this life. Part of wisdom, it's intriguing that a part of wisdom is related to how we handle money. That you're not a wise believer if you don't handle your money correctly. And this is all over the place in the Bible. In fact, as I've pointed out, the Bible says more about money than it does about salvation. So how important is it? It's pretty important. But again, if you're not diligent about it, see, right now, if you've got any money at all, you know better than to buy a CD. We will give you 0.5%. So you take $10,000, you give it to us for a year. And at the end of the year, let's say you took $1,000. And at the end of the year, we will give you $50. $50 for them having your money for a year. Well, if you're not getting a better return, first, that's not keeping up with inflation. And they say, there's no inflation. We can always tell every year because they don't give you a Social Security boost because there's no inflation. Wrong. There's a lot of inflation. And they say, no, because gas prices are low, inflation's in control. No, it's not. Has anybody noticed that, sirloin that used to be $2.99 a pound is now $5.99 a pound on sale? I've noticed it. There's inflation out there. Things go up. They don't go down. Electronics technology, they may go down. But they're often made cheaper and cheaper and cheaper, too. So there's also another reason for that. Well, if you don't have the diligence and zeal in all of this, this is a part of wisdom and doctrine. Don't claim to be a wise believer, a mature believer, and say, I just can't handle money. That's not a wise, mature believer. We'll get more of this as we go. Well, 15, Paul indicates that real love is not lazy with respect to the work of the Lord. Seeking ways to avoid the pressures and responsibilities that are incumbent on all believers in the local church. As I've said, we're a family. We all have responsibilities here. We hand out, and we'll be doing this next month. So just a little warning, heads up. Here it comes. We'll be handing out the setup list. I expect to see a line lined up at Bill immediately. I'm just kidding. I don't expect to see a line. But you shouldn't waste any time. This is something any competent believer can do. This is something incompetent believers can do, for God's sake. You can be an incompetent believer. Can you unfold a table? Can you move a chair? If you can do that, then you're qualified. We don't look for much beyond that. You say, I can't do a lot of difficult math. That's all right. You don't have to. You don't have to parse sentences and all that. And deal with a bunch of complicated stuff. It's not rocket science. We're not asking you to shoot a rocket at the moon and hit it. We're asking you, to apply towards other believers and take your turn. And what's wrong with you if you don't? That's my question. What's wrong with you if you don't? Anybody can do this. So there's your exhortation on that one. So again, rather, the believer is to be ready and anxious to provide whatever service becomes necessary within the local body. In 16, Paul has used another term that is effectively the opposite of the adjective akmeiros. In Romans 10:2, we've seen that one. The Greek noun zelos is derived from the verb zelao, which literally means to be heated or bring something to a boil. The verb means to be so intensely interested in something that one strives and exerts himself earnestly on behalf of the object of zeal. Let me give you an example. Tampa Bay Lightning. If you like hockey, God help you. The Tampa Bay Buccaneers. Tampa Bay Rays. We got three sports teams up here. How much money, time, and effort? Now, let's not even count USF or Florida or, you know, Seminoles. I can hardly say that without throwing up. But or Miami, another one. How much money, time, and effort do you think was spent yesterday on tailgating? Tailgating! And how much reward are they getting for that?
None.
Zero. And they'll go to the game 3 hours early. They'll carry their grill, their propane. They'll risk life and limb on the interstate to get there. They will fight 100,000 people to set in the horseshoe up there at Columbus, Ohio, or Michigan. And they will, do all these things. And do you know how it is? I mean, have you ever been in a crowd of 80,000 people? How difficult it is to get around. And then all the deal, you have to wait, then you have to get off. And then the people get drunk at the game. And then the fights. And then the violence. And they're willing to risk all of this for what? So like they can see a football game that you could have watched at home. And this is the cosmos. They're anxious and worried about everything. And they'll pay any price to get what it is they want. And let's see, you go to the Tampa Bay Rays, a losing organization. And all the players, by the way, thank God, Madden and Zobrist and the rest of them got their rings with the Cubs. Oops. We trade away the good players and all that. So, and all that. So I say we, I'm not involved in it. They don't call me. But we do all that. And you go up there, you'll pay $20 to park. You'll pay $30 or $40 for a ticket, $60 or $70 for good ones on the sidelines, on the baselines. And to watch a team that's inept, that can't win most of the time, and all of this, and fight the traffic with another $30,000. That, it's on a, usually they don't average much up there. Sometimes you can get in a game only $15,000 or $16,000. Still, $15,000 or $16,000 people, and you get them all in one place. And my God, you need a $6 water and an $8 beer and a $10 hot dog. And they will put up with this. I can make you a hot dog for way less than $10. If you want hot dogs, I may set up a hot dog stand on break. We'll make a little extra money for the church. And they'll do all of this for what? A football game, a baseball game, a basketball game. And And yet you can't get believers to apply for the Lord who died for them. That's not good. That really puts things in perspective. So again, if you're intensely interested in it, you've got zeal. The noun refers to the excitement of mind. See, these people don't go to the football game and sit there like this. I'm here. Like some people do in Bible class. I'm here. I'm not excited about it. I'm here, though. I'm not anxious about it. It's not encouraging. Not thrilling to me at all. The truth is boring. But, they don't do that at the football games. You look at them. They're going nuts all the time, So, again, fervor of spirit, the zeal or ardor that manifests in the pursuit, embrace, or defense of something. And our time is gone. We're going to have to go ahead and stop there. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. And we'll pick up here about 5 after.
I was so glad, Matt.